Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me go now to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink that of which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law, since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men, until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law.
was noticing as we were reading there throughout the story, not completely, but throughout the story, she is Ruth the Moabitess. It's a constant reminder of where she came from. But when you just go right ahead just for a minute, in the last chapter, 13th verse, when she marries Boaz, it's dropped. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. New life beginning now. But the second of Ephesians reminds us constantly of the pit from which we have been digged. And that's good for us to remember. But also to enjoy our relationship now, espoused to Christ, to keep ourselves pure for that day when the marriage will take place.
I think very often there is a purpose to return, and that's all it ever is a purpose. That is, it doesn't progress. And a purpose to return is good, but it doesn't mean anything unless it results in its completion. And so I think that's why the Spirit of God brings before us in verse 22, so she returned. And so we have the prodigal son too. He says, I will arise and go to my father. A lot of people get to that point. I'll do this, I'll do that. But then what really makes it wonderful is where it says, then he arose and went to his father. That is, purpose translated into action is what counts. And I realize it's the Spirit of God that produces both. But the Spirit of God does not produce purpose in our mind for an academic interest. He produces purpose in our mind that it might issue in action. And so I think it's lovely here to see that she returned. She made that purpose and she returned. And I just encourage anyone who is in any pathway where it's necessary to return, not to stop short, to go all the way. Don't let anything stop you on the way. I've seen cases where you're so encouraged, you think they've made a turnaround and they're coming back to the Lord or coming back to walk in the path that the Lord has marked out. You see that, you hear the purpose, you hear them talk about it, and then something happens. You don't hear about them. What happens? Well, the enemy comes in and affects them in this way that he turns them away from completion of it. Did run well, what did hinder you? That is, go on to the full end of what your purpose is. And I think it's lovely here. She came back, and it was just the beginning of barley harvest. It wasn't anything great. I understand barley was one of the early grains. Is that right? And it was
Israel.
Beg your pardon?
It's a picture of Israel rather than wheat, which is the church.
Mm. And it was a rather common grain, wasn't it?
Yes.
For the poor.
Yes.
But never mind. She came back and the Lord rewarded her at that point. I just said to you, don't stop short. If the Lord is turning you around in your pathway, I don't care what it is, whether it's ecclesiastically or some other issue in life, don't just take a purpose. There's a lot of purposes that are made and then you don't hear any more about it. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But if it doesn't issue in returning, as we have here, and how blessed to see Ruth with her. It must have been a real encouragement to Naomi to have Ruth with her. Have we thought of that side of it? No, I say again.
The two of them went together.
Yes. I'm sure it was an encouragement to them. But I just mentioned that sometimes we we don't realize that the value of fellowship in those things. And here was one who had made up her mind, who really had a purpose. And maybe if there was any faltering on the part of Naomi, no, let's continue on. Let's continue on. Two are better than one. That's a scriptural principle, isn't it?
Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This was a mistake in the life of Naomi and her husband, but we see how grace abounded, didn't it? And I was thinking, too, see, you speak of it as a figure of the Jew and the Gentile, and the casting off of the Jew, as we have in Romans 11, is the riches of the Gentile. We're brought into a wonderful place of blessing, even a nearer place than that which Israel forfeited. And she was, too. She was brought into such a wonderful place as the bride of Boaz.
God had a perfect timetable. So when they arrived there, a harvest, they left in a famine and they return in a harvest. So it is with every one of us.
Keeping back in the barley harvest, and I've heard it said that barley is, in the spiritual life, is for beginners, and that wheat is for the more learned. So as we see it, she didn't come back. She came back just when it was the beginner, to learn as a beginner.
Now, the first verse of our second chapter. Starts the positivism, the blessing God is now entering fully into it. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. That means, I understand, in him is strength. He wasn't troubled by the famine. He was a wealthy man. Christ, our Boaz.
He didn't partake of this blessing until there was thorough restoration, though. The 21st verse of the first chapter, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. She acknowledges her mistake. There was no reason for her to go down there. If there was a famine, she wasn't suffering from it because she says, I went out full. And she doesn't take any credit to herself and said, well, at least I've come back. She said, the Lord has brought me back. So we have in the 23rd Psalm, he restoreth my soul. God is always not only willing to save, but also desires to restore. And he alone can save, and brethren, he alone can restore. We don't restore ourselves, but the Lord does it. And when this is a thorough thing, when she's thoroughly judged the bad decision that she had made and the mistake they had made, now the Lord can come in. Well, often there's a hindrance to blessing because we haven't thoroughly judged self.
We have to go back to the point of departure, don't we? So that was really the restoration of Joseph's brethren when they realized, they asked themselves, how could we do this to our father? Because really it was against him. They later had to deal with what they'd done to Joseph. And the same thing with the prodigal, I will rise and go to my father. He was heartless towards his father. He said, divide the inheritance. He couldn't wait for his father to die. That's how you get an inheritance. I mean, he was heartless to his father, and he said, I will rise and go to my father. Not to my father's house. And a great mischief is that often we want to undo the damage of what we've gotten into without really getting to the real source of it. And so Mr. Garvey said something that was helpful. We often ask what the will of God is in a situation when the only will of God is that we not be in the situation at all. And so we try to undo the damage of a situation we've got into instead of seeing the point of departure and return, humbling ourselves and returning.
I've enjoyed, in connection with the thought of famine, a couple of verses in Genesis 45, I think it gives us the secret of what will sustain us. Does God say there'll never be any famine again? I don't believe so. In fact, Joseph is telling his brothers in chapter 45 of Genesis and verse 9, this is what you're to tell my father: God has made me Lord of all Egypt. That's really what was to occupy their hearts, wasn't it? The thought of the lordship of Joseph. And come down to me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be what? Near unto me. That's the secret of it. Near to me. Everything you have. And there I will maintain thee. That's such an encouragement, beloved. Because it goes on to say, there's going to be yet 5 years of famine. Oh, why would I come down when there's going to be 5 more years of famine? Because the one who would, they were to be near, was the one who would sustain them, maintain them. And if you don't, you're going to be impoverished. You'll be impoverished. Well, that to me is a wonderful thought. It's really the person of the Lord that sustains us. And God hasn't said there won't be famine. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. We're going to be, as we get closer to the end, I believe there's going to be more and more of what maybe corresponds to famine. All around us, we see that there's famine. I still think of that dear lady down in Lima who said, I was hungry, that's why I came back. I was hungry. Why? Was the Lima Assembly some special place to get fed? Not at the time she came back. In fact, there were a lot of difficulties in the Assembly, and I don't think that we ought to think that all difficulties will disappear when we come back. I think it's quite the opposite. But there is one who will sustain. And that's what our eyes are to be directed is toward him. And that's so we have this mighty man of wealth that's brought before us, in whom is strength. And that's where the sustenance is. That's the one who will personally take an interest now in this dear lady. Who is she? He notices her. He cares about her. And you'll notice he provides for her. As we go along in the chapter, we'll see. He says, leave her some sheaves. Let her go right in among the sheaves. And sometimes pull out some handfuls. It's called, in our common translation, handfuls of purpose. It's a lovely expression. It means stuff left there purposely for her. Haven't we seen the Lord do that for us?
In the first verse, we have a person, Boaz. In the second person, we have the place, the field, not a field, the field. That was the place of blessing. That's the place of blessing for us too. That's where she was going to meet him.
I think it's so very important to pay attention to those articles. From a to the. From a little letter a place to the place. It's so very important to pay attention to those little articles.
Well, three times the connection with the truth, isn't there? Ye are dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Ye are dead. That's a fact that took place. Our old man was crucified with him. Now we're to lay hold of that in a practical way. Reckon ourselves dead, but we can't say that's once for all. We learn the truth of it, I trust, but now it's a continual thing, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so things may go along well in our lives for some time. We've learned the truth, we've learned that the flesh profits nothing, but we've got to continually be reminded of that, don't we? Every time we lose sight of that, then there's a step back. We lose in our souls.
It's beautiful to see in that second verse. She says, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Here was God's hand in teaching her to go to the right field, and not on my soul, but she had that teaching from the Lord, I'm sure, that she was going to meet the man there.
This is the language of faith.
Yes.
This is the language of faith. I shall find grace. The thing is, as believers, do we believe that? Do we really believe that, that He is for us and that He is going to do that? The answer to faith is yes. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Isn't it lovely that now she doesn't hinder her?
I was thinking about that, Ed. There's an encouragement to her, isn't there? And I think that's important to see. There's moral progress in Naomi now. Instead of saying, return, she says, go, do this. And I think that's just delightful. It shows that God has been working in Naomi's soul, too. Because the end of it all is not just the blessing of Ruth. I believe it's also the blessing of Naomi that God has in mind. And if you can I cheat a little and go over to the last chapter just for a moment? Brother Barry did, so maybe I can do it too. In verse 14, the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Jehovah, who hasn't left you this day without one who has the right of redemption. May his name be famous in Israel. There's blessing for Naomi, isn't there? And so the Spirit of God is working with the two of them. And that to me is a great encouragement to see that it isn't just bringing Ruth into blessing. It's that Naomi, with all her failure, God is going to bring her into blessing. And I believe that the blessing that she had in taking into her arms that one who was given to her, I believe, as the fruit of the step of faith that she made in coming back from the fields of Moab and the repentance that God worked in her soul, is a delight. It's a delight.
I think you see the progress in her soul because in the first chapter, thy sister-in-law, and here, it's now my daughter. That's lovely, isn't it? Do you remember how Saul treated David? He said to him, he said, the son of Jesse. You know, he was the king's son-in-law, you know, but he wasn't treated that way, was he?
Says that the mother-in-law said, go. But notice the next word. I can't find it there. Third verse. And she went. But it doesn't say. It reverses now and says, and came. There was someone waiting for her. So it was, as in the case of the ark, the King James says, go into the ark, but in the new translation it says, come into the ark. So here's the come, beautiful word, come, and came.
Important too, who we go to for advice. The kind of advice that Ruth gave, that Naomi gave in the first chapter, was bad advice because she was away from the Lord. But when she's restored, then she gives good advice. And very often we say, well, I've asked others what they think about this. Well, ask ones that really are going on with the Lord in their soul. Because Christians, even we who are Christians, can give bad advice. If we get away from the Lord, as our brother, I remember John Burton, he was pointing out how in the last chapter of John, when Peter was away from, when Peter was away from the Lord, he took all those others, six other men, didn't he, fishing? And they didn't catch anything. But he said when he was restored to the Lord, he took six down to the house of Cornelius, and there was much blessing. It shows how our lives, as the Bible says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Our lives have an effect on others. And if we're going on with the Lord, we can encourage others, give good advice to others. If we're away from the Lord, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. We're going to affect others, either for good or for otherwise.
I remember your father, Gordon, saying so often that luck wasn't in the Bible, you know, and that he said it was some, what did he say, a brother up in the Maritimes that he knew or something. But it's true, but here it's seen from the standpoint of, you might say, our viewpoint. It says she happened to light on an allotment that was her hap to light on an allotment of Boaz. Who had control of that? God. Every circumstance in our lives. And we ought to look at it that way. Because the Spirit of God was directing her toward that person. And what may look like a hap, or a happenstance, or luck, or whatever, somebody might use that word. And I agree with those who say that Christians should not use the word lucky. I believe that with all my heart. But no matter what circumstance, how it looks, it's God. God in everything. God put Boaz, put her in that field of Boaz. And as it was pointed out earlier, it was the field, wasn't it?
Telling our committee to recognize that it's luck. Included in this verse, it says right here, squirt it's luck in Spanish translation.
That's why I say, Rube, I mean, I know that, and that's why I say that it's in that sense, it is here, but it's only as a, from our standpoint, isn't it? From God's standpoint, there's no such thing. God was over that. Who is it that put us in the way? I often marvel, brethren, I think back to when I was a young boy, was about to believe that there wasn't anything left of a testimony. I was about to give up. And I've confessed this before, but maybe I should say it one more time for my own shame. I was about to leave brethren totally and become an evangelical pastor of some sort. But God put me in touch with some who directed me to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking that all was lost. And somebody put into my hand the pamphlet of Brother Gordon Hago's about remembering the Lord, and he said God wouldn't tell us to do it and not have a place for us to do it. Didn't you write that, Gordon?
I don't remember in the pamphlet, but I remember saying it.
Well, it was in a little pamphlet, and I read it, and I said, that's right. God doesn't mock us, does he? And he directed us. It's wonderful. It's grace, isn't it? That's Brother Barry has been reminding us in the ministry lately on the two sides of things, responsibility and grace, God's sovereignty. We are responsible, but when we do happen to be in that place, is it happenstance that we're there? It's God.
I'd like to pass on the thought in the end of that third verse. It says, the field unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, what was that? What would that mean? Well, I believe the deep proper meaning is that the Lord Jesus is God, but he came right down to man and became a man. So here is Boaz. Why, Elimelech is a relative. And so the Lord has taken that low place to become a man. I guess I don't explain it well.
We can.
Here was the very relative of her father-in-law.
Verse 4 is interesting, isn't it? The very first part. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Let's pause and let that sink in for a moment. The eternal Son became a little child in Bethlehem. Search and look, they said, for no prophet cometh out of Galilee. No, but they'd never ever taken the time to investigate, did they? That blessed one became a little child in a manger. How many years after this, approximately, the Savior came into the world? Was it 1,000 years after this, or?
This story?
Yeah.
About 1,300.
About 1,300 years?
Yeah.
Amazing story, isn't it? He came from Bethlehem, and yet, you know, he assumed manhood, but I like what one of the monks used to say, in assuming manhood, he never ceased to be God. It's a mystery that our minds can't get around, and we better not try to reason it as many are trying to do today. We simply accept it by faith, because that's it.
I think it's very beautiful to see, too, the introduction of Boaz here in verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. The first thing he tells them, he blesses them. He says to the reapers, those that were reaping, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Well, if we're thinking of this as a natural thought, not too many bosses, someone working for a boss can't always agree with the boss. But here was one who, it says, the first thing he said to these people, says these reapers, the Lord be with thee. And they answered, the Lord bless thee. So we see the introduction of Boaz here is a very precious thing. The grace of God and the mercy of God, isn't it? That his whole desire is to bless. He didn't come down to judge the world. He came to bless.
This is a form of greeting. It's so lovely, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And the boss says this to the employee. It's so lovely.
That's a model for labor management relations, isn't it, Brother Perry? Pardon? That would be quite a model for labor management relations. All our relations like that in our common world are built on this hostility.
Yes.
Grumbling and the boss wondering who's cheating him and complaining and I've got to pay these people and all this sort of thing. But here there's a flow of blessing out from him and back in the way of their desire for his blessing. And I think that's a practical exhortation for us too. If we're working for someone, do we desire the blessing of that one? We should, shouldn't we?
Yeah.
Even if he doesn't come and say to us, the Lord be with you. I think we should desire the blessing of that one. And that'll make us, I think, a happier employee.
Thing of too in connection with the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, isn't he? And we pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. And I think in a practical sense it's carried out in the end of the Gospel of Mark. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Isn't that lovely? Our service isn't very much unless the Lord works with us. He deigns to use us, but it's nothing unless he works with us.
I think it's good to trace that, Gordon, in the 21st chapter of John. If we can just go over there for a moment. I just want to share a couple of thoughts I've enjoyed recently in that chapter. The 21st chapter of John. Let's pick it up from the very first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There he is. He's not out there on the water with them. He's standing on the shore, as we learn later in the chapter. I just want to call your attention to that second verse. There were together Simon Peter. Nothing here said about them being gathered together. I just want to point that out. Sometimes Christians come together, you know, and they expect blessing, but there's no room for the Spirit of God to operate. They come together. Doesn't anything about being gathered together. I like that term in Matthew 18 and 20 because the onus is lifted off of man and it's placed on the Spirit of God. So they come together, and of course it names them, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. I go. Well, if you turned to him and said, Peter, do you have clear direction from the Lord to do this? He couldn't. If he was honest, he would have to say, no, I'm going. I want to go out, you know, and I want to do this. That was all kinds of resources, the boats and the water and all of these things, but they enter into the ship, as we learn later, that might. And immediately it says, what? They caught nothing. But then the Lord later comes into the scene and we find that there's blessing or so on. But I just want to point that out because I think it's very interesting. He shows himself a third time. Now, one final thing. They're fed and then the Lord questions Peter. And I think it's very interesting how he does it. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Which is interesting. The thought is, Lord, I'm fond of thee. He questions him on that three times. The last time he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am attached to thee. That's lovely. That's a lovely truth. And you know, it's so blessed because what we have in this chapter is Peter going forth in service and self-will, and he doesn't do a thing. It's the truth of John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. But in the end, there's blessing because the Lord comes into the picture, and there can't be anything but blessing.
You say, Ed, did he have a word from the Lord to do it? I think he had just the opposite.
Yeah.
Luke 5, yeah. Henceforth thou shalt catch men. Yeah. The Lord had taken him away from that. And in brighter days, they ran their ships on the shore, and they left all and followed him. But discouragement had come in, hadn't it, Henry? And even though the Lord mercifully and graciously restores Peter in this public way in the 21st chapter, I believe that there was that still trusting of the flesh here, wasn't it? We're going to go out and fish.
So the same henceforth for us too, isn't there, in 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We know him as the man in the glory now, but there's a henceforth for us too, that we henceforth should not live unto ourselves, but unto him.
This verse is very lovely to see that there are two points. One is that Boaz, his eye is caught by this beautiful girl. And he says, who is this? But what do the servants say? Why, they know the whole story. They know the whole story of the background of this girl. And it's lovely to realize that the Spirit knows all these, everything about the life of every one of us here. And he's working in your and my life to draw us ever closer to Christ. And so here Boaz asks, but this beautiful answer that the servants say, and it says, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, telling the whole story, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and had continued even from the morning until now, now that she has tarried a little in the house. She didn't waste time going into the house. She was diligent. It's so beautiful, isn't it, to see that they knew her background and her diligence. How diligent are we, brethren? How diligent with the truth that we have been given.
It's lovely to see here, too, in verse 5, then said when, after they had answered the Boaz, then he says in verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? His eye was on, he saw her. Doesn't God see each one of us? Doesn't God see each one of us? Isn't his eye upon his own people? And it's interesting here, I believe that the servant speaks of the Spirit of God, doesn't it? As you were pointing out, speaks of the Spirit of God, because it says, unto the servant that was set over the reapers. And he asked, whose damsel is this? And then the servant said that the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came out back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. So God knows all about our background, doesn't he? And yet he comes out in his grace and love and mercy to bring us into a place of nearness and blessing.
I was noticing too that the JND translation at the end of verse 7 makes a little different reading that probably would help us in our understanding of it. It says, her sitting in the house has been little as yet. In other words, as you were pointing out, Brother Barry, she hasn't been sitting around. She's been diligent. That isn't exactly evident in our common translation, but it's so clear that she wasn't loafing on the job. We do a lot of sitting spiritually, don't we? And instead of diligently getting at things. And I believe the Spirit of God would encourage us through this example of Ruth to keep at it, and the diligent soul shall be made fat, it says. And that doesn't put a premium on sitting around and taking coffee breaks. Now, I'm not condemning coffee breaks, please understand. But I think that we're built on our whole idea of, I have a little pad that somebody gave me of those post-it notes, and up at the top of it, it says, when is recess? And I think that's often our attitude. When is recess? When can we have a little break? Our whole society is built on that. But spiritually, it better not be. Because there'll be poverty spiritually if it's not. It isn't when is recess. When can we get back to work and get at this and see? Because there's something to be gotten. There's food to be gotten. And that's noticed by the servant that's set over the reapers. I like that thought of the Spirit of God being the servant set over the reapers. I'm afraid that's forgotten in a practical way in the professing church today. And brethren, we're part of the professing church, so let's not look out there and say, oh, that's over there. If anything gets me upset in a meeting is to say, out in Christendom they do this and that and the other thing. I've heard it. It makes me very upset because we are part of it. And unless we own our part in it, there's no blessing. I don't say that that there isn't a special place the Lord has called us into, and I believe there is. But we don't take pot shots outside. We take pot shots at ourselves and to see the failure to give the Holy Spirit his place as over the reapers.
What a beautiful message there is for every one of us here in that eighth verse. It doesn't say come, it says go not. It was departure. Go, don't go into another field. What is he saying? Well, he was saying, this is the field where you're going to be finding the blessing. So for us, well, not to be narrow about it, but oh, how much we need to realize that keep close to the Lord. Don't be dabbling in the other fields. It's only going to add confusion to our life and our thoughts. It's so beautiful. Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence. Stay close, but abide here fast by my maidens. I like the thought of my maidens. Why, it's other Christians. Who do we gravitate to when we've got some spare time? Where do we go? What's our thought of relaxation? Get away or to be with the Lord's people? That's what I believe.
Diligence, doesn't it, here? And we see that in Ruth, where he says in verse 7, but she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. She was willing to take the low place just to gather among the sheaves and to be willing to get what she could get. But notice what it says. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now. All day long she gleaned. She didn't give up because she couldn't find enough. And I believe there's a lovely thought in that connection, that but then she came. But she was diligent in what she was doing, wasn't she? We're not always as diligent as that, are we? Sometimes we go along pretty well for a while and we come to a little barrier, or there isn't much there, so we give up. We're going to quit. And that's what's happened among the gathered saints. Much of
it. And other things as well. Be brought into the assembly and realize you're brought into the presence of someone that knows all about you. And the servant, the unnamed servant here that's over the reapers, is in a practical way distributing. You know, a servant is like a general foreman. He's the next guy down that kind of directly orders what takes place. And I can recall myself, when I was first brought into the assembly, it seemed like somebody had been assigned to follow me around all week long. And then when Wednesday night came and it was a reading meeting and a prayer meeting, that these brothers had prepared what they were going to give out to address every situation I was in during the week. Now, I had no relatives or personal friends at that time that were in fellowship there where the Lord's table was in that place. But it was just an uncanny thing every week that I said to myself, this is amazing. And it was the fulfillment of that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where a person comes in and they experience and they observe the manifestations of the Spirit in the assembly. And what do? They fall down on their face and they do homage that God is amongst you of a truth. This is a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
And many have experienced it. On the other hand, there are some that have had the privilege of being raised in Christian homes, and the brothers that are ministering the word are known sometimes by the term uncle. That's Uncle Bob over there, or Uncle Dick, or Uncle John, or that's your father, or maybe your older brother. And don't make the mistake of thinking that they don't give them too much credit as if they're going through aiming things at you or saying, I think I'll bring this out just because Susie needs this, or Luke, or John, or whatever. Don't fall into that. Don't know no man after the flesh. Have faith in God that He knows what He's doing in His work area, and take what you hear in the assembly, as irritating as it sometimes can be, you should honor that and take it from the Lord and benefit from it. How many times have I seen people just kind of slip in at the last minute after the meeting has started, somebody who maybe hasn't been around for 10 years, and they slip in, and nobody even knows they're there. Half the brothers in the meeting, they didn't hear somebody come in, and they don't even know who's in the back row. And sometimes I've seen somebody slip in, and I'm mindful of the person's situation, And the Spirit of God brings out ministry, and I said, I can't believe they're bringing this out. And the Lord brought that person here. This is amazing. And I've seen people leave before the meeting was over because they got offended. So don't fall into that trap. It's a wonderful privilege to be brought into the presence of one of such a majestic man of wealth, strength as the Lord is, and to think, too, that he is the God of all grace. Not only does he know all about us, but he still loves us. And it's a wonderful thing, even in this late day, that we still, everything is under control. And he's still providing for us with gifts, ministering to us, nourishment, as it was prayed before this meeting, instruction, correction, all these things. And this chapter, I think, is a beautiful picture, as has been already intimated, of the local assembly where there is that which is needed, even for such a one as this Moabitess. Knew all about her and gave her a command, as Brother Barry just said. Go not into another field. Not because he wanted to clip her wings. Not because he wasn't confident in her that don't get into trouble again. You've had a rough life. He wanted to bless her. As we say in this chapter, later on this chapter, you see he's going to pour out a blessing. And that's the way we should be with our children and with our brethren. If we give one another exhortations, that sounds sometimes a little narrow, a little harsh. Hopefully it's because we have expectation that in that path of obedience, there's going to be blessing.
She didn't say, well, it's pretty narrow here, and I can't find too many things, like we find in some areas, and some have said, can't find enough here, so I got to spread out, I got to go somewhere else. She didn't do that. She continued all day long in the field of Boaz.
I was thinking of the contrast between Ruth and Dinah. Ruth was to stay by the maidens of Boaz, but in the beginning of Genesis 34, we read a contrast there that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. And to put it bluntly, it resulted in her being violated. And I just say to the young ladies that are here, you have a choice. You can go out and see the daughters of the land, but you run that risk. Or you can stay by the maidens of the Lord, and there'll be blessing for you there. Excuse me, Brother
Barry. Well, I'm just thinking of the last part of the ninth verse. Thirst. Thirst. The servant says, and if you're thirsty, well, that was nice, wasn't it? Caring not only for the work that the girl was doing, but he says, if you're thirsty, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Are we thirsty for the truth in the meeting? Am I thirsty to hear more of it? Or am I saying, oh, I want something different? But it's great to have, it's very important, isn't it, for us to have our hunger and our thirst after righteousness. And here is the book where it is to be found. Ezra was told by King Artaxerxes, the head of the country, the book that you're holding in your hand, this is the wisdom of God. Satisfy every thirst we'll ever have.
The young men drew the water, and I think it's important to realize that when we're young is the time to really get into ministry and to get an outline of sound words.
Yes.
Because it doesn't, you know, the years pass quickly, and so the young men drew the water.
It's interesting, too, years ago,
I can go back almost 60 years now, that this was given to us as younger believers, you know, about the gleaning and about the thirsting for the Word of God. And it's interesting that what was brought before us was that going back 175 years ago now, there were young men who drank from this precious Word, and they passed it on to us. They gave us something to drink. They gave us ministry that was very precious. And dear young people, many of you are not reading that precious ministry that was given us by those young men back there in the early 1800s. And we need it. We need the ministry of the Word of God concerning the precious truth that there is one place where the Lord has gathered together His people. And I think, too, it's just very interesting to me, as it says, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And some have drank from those precious ministry that those young men drew way back there. And when I read some of that ministry, I can't conceive how that they could ever get all that. But they got it from the Lord and they passed it on to us. And I believe it's very important to see that.
The next verse shows us the reaction in the girl. That's so beautiful. She is so humble about the whole thing. And she says, me? Why me? Then she fell on her face. And bowed herself to the ground. And said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes? She is saying this to Boaz, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. This is the effect, beloved ones, that occupation with Christ will have on us. It won't make us proud of our position. It will make us humble. Not humbling ourselves, but the occupation with Christ is what humbles us.
We lose a sense of grace in our souls. We have no way to go on. That is, we're going to fall flat on our faces. And I believe it's wonderful to see this sense of grace in her here. May the Lord give us more of a sense of that in our own souls, brethren. The grace that has been shown to us. Why are we where we are? Why are we saved? Because we're better than someone else? No, we all understand that, don't we? That it was God's grace that reached out to us. Why are we gathered? Because we're better than someone else? Why don't we go astray at a testing time? Because we're better? It's the grace of God, isn't it? And I believe we ought to keep that before us. I believe if there's any sin that has collectively characterized us and the Lord has dealt very heavily with it, is pride of position. Oh, Brother Dick, you're weakening on the position. No, I'm not. I believe in it with all my heart, brethren, but I believe that it's a grace that brought us there and grace that keeps us there. And I believe we need to have a sense of that in our souls. There's the two sides of it. Boaz notices in verse 11 what she had done. And he takes note of that. The Lord will take note of that too, won't he? He understands that. But again, we were nothing. And we are nothing. And if we set up to be something, the Lord will have to blow on us again.
May I say this in connection with the collective testimony, not to be misunderstood. The collective testimony is to the truth of the one body. And when we speak about faults and errors, the Lord took up with each assembly the particular difficulty in that assembly. And I think that that's important to realize, because Boaz, I think there's a lovely order here in connection with Boaz in directing the affairs in his own field, and the servants, that she should abide with the maidens and the young men should not touch her and so on. And so I really believe that it is the local assembly that is to care for the spiritual state and the things that are there, that there has to be that care. The Lord will maintain a collective testimony to himself to the end. And he has promised that. The reference that you made to that pamphlet or that comment confirms that in our hearts. But I believe it's wonderful in this chapter to see how Boaz was both caring for his servants, because he said to them, he spoke to them directly back there in the fourth verse, as you pointed out, Brother Charles, this conversation, the Lord be with you, and they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And then he spoke to the overseer, so to speak, as the Spirit of God, but he spoke to the overseer, and he gave directions there. But there is local responsibility, Brother Dick, and I think that sometimes we often speak as if we're one giant local assembly, and we're not. There is a collective testimony to the truth, but there's a local responsibility in connection with these things. And there ought to be an exercise, and then an individual exercise, that when we speak, and I had my finger at that passage in 1 Corinthians there when Brother Bruce referred to it, and so I think it's worth reading in connection with that, because it touches on this verse with her falling on her face, just to confirm what Brother Bruce had said. And the exercise of those that speak in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Let me just turn back to verse 14 in connection with prophecy. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and to comfort. I just say this because this was written to a local assembly, and then to individuals, there's that exhortation. And the Lord will preserve a collective testimony. The testimony of Corinth, as we know, historically wasn't preserved. There is not a testimony of Corinth for the truth of the one body today. But he has preserved, he has restored and preserved the collective testimony. And so these things, we can generalize them, but I think that he brings them right down in connection with Boaz in his field, and then individually to the servants, that he prophesies to edification, exhortation, and comfort, and that there be a desire to speak the mind of God in that way.
Thank you, Neil. That's a good point, and I accept the correct.